how about two volunteers, one to read the end of chapter 2 and one to read the beginning of chapter 3?
I'll read whatever.
Okay, 2:19 through the end.
Okay, sure.
And
I can do 3.
3, 1 through 11. Thanks.
All right. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me.
Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Okay, thanks. Hey, John. Oh. You haven't missed much. So before I start, lest anyone think I'm more knowledgeable than I am, I'm borrowing heavily from this stack of books that Joel let me borrow, so anything that seems especially insightful is probably from one of those. So coming to verse 19 in chapter 2, it seems pretty benign on the surface, like Paul's taking a break to tell the Philippians about his plans for sending Timothy and Epaphroditus. There's actually a little bit more to it. He's spent the beginning of chapter 2 kind of exhorting the Philippians in how he wants them to conduct themselves. And then he's kind of laid out in the middle of chapter 2 a model of Christ and his becoming obedient as a servant, and painting a picture of Christ's example to the believer. And now, in verse 19, he's going to start this little section of, revealing his plans for sending Timothy and Epaphroditus to the Philippians, but he's also kind of commending them to the Philippians as, here are some role models for you in these character qualities that I want to see develop in you, according to the pattern that Christ has set. So first of all, implicitly, he sets himself out there first just by saying, I hope in the Lord Jesus. He says that the first thing, and then at the end of, in verse 24, he says, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So right off the bat, Paul is exhibiting to them his submissiveness to the Lord in all things, that regardless of his plans, he's content with what the Lord has and what the Lord wills. And this is notable in Paul's situation just because he's in prison right now. And if he actually doesn't come to them shortly, it probably means something bad happened, like he's going to stay in prison or he's going to be killed. So that's the first thing. You see Paul's submissiveness to the plans of the Lord. And for us, I mean, we know that James tells us that we are to say the Lord willing when we make our plans. And it's easy for us to say that, especially when there's things that, oh, I'll be at paintball on Saturday, Lord willing. We don't really care. But how often do we think about our best laid plans and the things that we hope in and think, if the Lord turns this in a different direction, will I be content with it? If I don't get the promotion that I thought I was going to get, or I don't get to, or my investments, for example, turn sour in the middle of a stock market crash, am I really going to say, the Lord willed it and it's for my good? So he continues on, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. So he's going to send Timothy so that Timothy can bring back news of the Philippians for Paul. And he goes on, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. So right at the outset, we see he's putting Timothy out there as a model of selflessness, concern for others above concern for himself. And then he continues, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, who are the all? It can't be an actual all, because Epaphroditus is there, we know that, and Epaphroditus is a man of God, and we know that some of the other apostles visited Paul in prison in Rome. So it was more of a general all, like, in general, no one has the interest of Christ at heart like Timothy does. And glancing back at the top of chapter 2, in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, Paul had this particular concern for the Philippians, that they were looking more to their own interests instead of being concerned about the interests of others. So he's specifically addressing that in Timothy. Here's a guy who he has the interests of Jesus Christ at heart and not his own. I'm sending him to you. Take note. Goes on in 22, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. So Paul has this affection for Timothy. They've served together for a long time, and he regards him as a son, and he does him the honor here. The couple of the writers pointed out, he doesn't say that, like, would be common in the ancient world, an obedient son to serve his father. He says, Timothy serves as a son with the Father, he serves with me in the gospel. Also pointing out their servitude to the gospel, their lives, their mission, their work is to be slaves for the gospel's sake, to spread the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So his intent is to send Timothy as soon as there's some kind of resolution to his trial that's pending in Rome. One other thing to point out about Timothy, in the face of his willingness to go, he cares about the Philippians. He shares this like-mindedness with Paul and his concern for them. And we may think, like, well, yeah, that's great. I mean, he was a preacher. I mean, it's kind of his job to, like, care about other people. And but keep in mind that Paul's sending Timothy to them as an example for them of how they should conduct themselves. Not only that, but Timothy, you could say, well, you know, he was a pastor. He was kind of cut out for that kind of thing, but he actually wasn't. Timothy was a timid man. He was rather fearful. There are passages in the New Testament where Paul, even pretty far on in their ministry, he's exhorting Timothy to take heart, to not be timid, to not be ashamed of the gospel. And he's exhorting other churches, the Corinthians, I believe, to kind of take care of this guy, like, don't give him reason to fear. So Timothy was going outside of his comfort zone to model Christ in his selflessness and his concern for others. Okay, continuing on in verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So Epaphroditus was a Philippian. He was from the Philippian church. It's interesting. Paul calls him brother right off the bat, and that's a reference to their brotherhood in Christ. Epaphroditus was probably a pagan at birth, born to a pagan family, so a convert, and Paul has embraced him as a brother in the Lord. And these terms, fellow worker, fellow soldier, you know, he wasn't the guy who sat in the corner of the church and kind of looked on from the outside. He was active and involved. And the fellow, like my fellow worker, fellow soldier, they're terms of like camaraderie, companionship. Paul had an affection for this guy. The fellow soldier, again, if we look back at the end of chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So, kind of continuing with the military theme. Okay, so brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, this guy obviously meant a lot to Paul. Messenger and minister to my need. So, messenger, he was sent from the Philippian church to Paul, and we see this in Philippians 4 that we've memorized recently. At the end of chapter 4, when Paul says, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. So that's why Epaphroditus was here to begin with. And goes on, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. So, somewhere in the process of Epaphroditus coming from the Philippian church to Paul, he fell very ill, near to the point of death. Yeah, there was an interesting thing here that one of the commentators pointed out, that the coming near to death is the same language as is used in chapter 2, verse 8, when he says Christ becoming obedient to the point of death. So Paul uses the same language talking about Epaphroditus, that in his service for the sake of the church, he came near to the point of death. And this is kind of what Paul is getting at in these verses about Epaphroditus, what he's trying to point out to the Philippians is that here's a model of someone who is willing to sacrifice everything for the good of the gospel and the church. And Paul doesn't look at it like, well, he went on a mission and he happened to get sick along the way. You can see at verse 30, he says, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. There was no question in Paul's mind that Epaphroditus was sacrificing for the work of Christ. We see that Epaphroditus was actually distressed because the Philippians were distressed because they heard that he was sick. Here's a guy who's almost died, but he's worried to get back to the Philippians to let them know that he's okay. So again, selflessness, sacrifice for the work of Christ. And then at the end of this section, Paul says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he merely died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So it seems obvious that they're going to receive him with joy, right? Because, oh, he almost died. No, he didn't die. He's coming back to see us. We'll receive him with joy. So it's not so much of a, like, an order from Paul as kind of an invitation to let's celebrate the mercies of Christ and the life of Epaphroditus, that he didn't die, and to honor these men. Basically, he's drawing attention to Epaphroditus to say, look at his sacrifice, his willingness to sacrifice, honor him. One more thing I'll say there at the end of verse 30, just to clarify things. When he says, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me, it's not that Paul was complaining that, like, your service was deficient, so an Epaphroditus picked up the slack. It was like, yeah, you guys are 800 miles away, and obviously not everybody can come and minister to my needs, so thank you for being willing to send him to do that on your behalf. So, I'm going to pause right there for any questions or comments. To recap that, I mean, Paul was setting forth these models of Christ-likeness to the Philippians, and therefore to us, of submissiveness to the Lord's will. Are we content in what the Lord has for us in spite of what our plans are? Can we rejoice in His goodness and His sovereignty? In Timothy, can we, you know, how much concern do we have for others, especially in the church? Are we mostly concerned about our own comfort and our own well-being, or do we really have a heartfelt care and concern for those around us, our brothers and sisters in Christ? That word concern is the same word that's used in Mark 10, I think, Luke 10. When Martha gets all riled up about Mary's sitting at your feet and I'm doing all the work, like this agitation, this extreme concern over what was happening, that's the language that Paul used to say how Timothy feels about the Philippians. And then Epaphroditus and his sacrificial service to the Lord. I mean, are we willing to do that? Maybe none of us will be called to put our lives on the line for Christ, but you know, are we willing to follow him where he leads us?
It's really just a beautiful picture of the modeling the Christ-likeness. And I think in particular, you know, as we think about electing men to office, it's useful to think about those who are imitating Christ in this way. I also am really just impressed by the the way in which he interprets God's providence as not being just incidental, but as just even this illness, this mm-hmm. sickness, is he characterizes it as risking his life for Christ. Right? Mm-hmm. That, you know, I think we sometimes look upon those things as just incidental. When in the bigger perspective, it's really, it seems to be pretty powerful.
Yeah. Okay, well, moving on then to chapter 3. Paul starts out, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And the first thing, it's a little bit jarring coming off the end of chapter 2, like, okay, here are my plans for Timothy and Epaphroditus, and then he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And my first reaction was, how is this connected, really? And there's two things to note here. He ends off in chapter 2, right before he talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus, in verse 18, he's just finished up talking about his rejoicing in the Lord, regardless of what happens to him. And then it's like he pauses and he takes this little segue to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus, and then he comes back. The other thing that helps is to know that the word that's translated finally is, again, drawing from people who actually know Greek, better translated furthermore or some sort of continuation rather than finally. So, in other words, he's saying, getting back to where I was before, rejoice in the Lord. Or, find all your joy in the Lord and in Him alone. And then he's about to say, okay, he's going to tell them why. Why should we rejoice in the Lord? And he segues into that by saying, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He's saying, I've already talked to you guys about this stuff, but you need to hear it again, and it's not a bother to me to tell it to you again, and you need to hear it for your own spiritual safety and well-being. So, here we go. And he starts out with a warning. And, well, I'll read first and then come back. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So, he's addressing the Judaizers, who, these are the Jews who were telling the Gentiles, yeah, it's great that you have faith in Christ, but if you don't have circumcision and you don't keep the ceremonial law, then your faith isn't going to be good enough. You need these other things too. And you can see Paul's vehemence against their false gospel in the language that he uses. Look out for the dogs. I mean, dogs were not pets in the ancient world. They were street mongrels. They were eating garbage. They were unfit for holy things. Just click over to Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. I mean, Paul's saying, these people aren't even fit to handle the holy things. Look out for the evildoers, or the evil workers, I believe, in some translations. And there's an interesting rearrangement of the words that I read. It was, read evil workers like the evil advocates of the necessity of works, which kind of gives more meaning to that phrase. Like, these are the guys, they're not just doing evil, they're advocating that works are necessary for salvation. The mutilators of the flesh, this is, I don't know if you could call it a pun, I don't know enough about Greek, but the words for circumcision and mutilators of the flesh are similar, at least, in Greek. They have the same ending. And he's kind of, it's another insult, like, you guys are calling yourselves the circumcisers, you know, you're preaching about the circumcision, but it's false. This isn't really it's not the true circumcision, it's mutilation. It's something that pagans would practice as a kind of a ritual to draw attention from their gods. So Paul starts out with that warning, and then he continues with an assurance to the Philippians, and kind of a, this is why I want you to rejoice in the Lord. This is the truth. You can't rejoice in the Lord if you don't have confidence that what you're holding to and what you're hoping in is true. You need confidence that what you believe is true, and then you can rejoice in it. So Paul's going to give them that assurance. For we are the circumcision. I noticed that when Josh read, his translation says, for we are the real circumcision. I think some say the true circumcision. What I read is that the true, that word true or real, is not actually in the Greek. It's more forceful that Paul says, it's not true or false. This is the circumcision. We are it. We are the real thing. We are the circumcision. And what is that circumcision? We who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So he's kind of defining the circumcision. What is it? What are the defining marks of it? Worship by the Spirit. So a couple aspects to this. The worship is not bound to any particular place. It's not bound to Jerusalem or a temple, synagogue. It's not bound to ceremonial sacrifices anymore. It's worship by the Spirit and by the Spirit's indwelling. In other words, facilitated by or enabled by the power of the Spirit who makes intercession for us when we pray and enables us to worship in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. Secondly, who glory in Christ Jesus. So, not who glory in ourselves, not who glory in the fact that we're circumcised. We don't glory in the fact that we keep the ceremonial law. We glory in Christ, and it's a word of boasting, like he is all of our pride and joy. And put no confidence in the flesh. And the previous two, really, they don't leave room for confidence in the flesh. If we realize that right worship of the Lord is only from a heart indwelt by the Spirit, and that's been regenerated by the Spirit, well, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, who were regenerated by the Spirit, what room do we have to take confidence in the flesh? We didn't do anything. And when we put all of our glory and our boast in Christ Jesus, what is left for us to glory in ourselves? There's no glory in ourselves. It's all in Him. So then Paul continues kind of this parenthetical thought. No confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So Paul he's about to lay out his credentials for why if anybody could boast in the flesh, I could. And it's not that he's going to show that it's not like I'm preaching this gospel because I wasn't good enough for the keeping of the ceremonial law. I did everything that could be done, and it wasn't good enough. So here's what he did. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, so according to the law, there was no misstep. He was circumcised as an Israelite should be, according to the law. Of the people of Israel, he was a pure Israelite. He had that national advantage. Of the tribe of Benjamin, so you know, beloved son of Jacob. His namesake Saul, first king, came from the tribe of Benjamin. They were faithful to the Davidic line when most of the other tribes were not. So he's proud of his ancestry in the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, a Pharisee. So the Pharisees were the ultimate law keepers. I mean, that was what they did, was they walked around keeping the law. I mean, that was their pride. Like, you've got all 613 of the written commandments of Moses, and we're keeping these, but not only that, but we've established this oral tradition as this buffer around it. So we have all our extra laws so that we know if we keep these, that there's no way we can break the actual laws because they're protected by the outside laws. So these guys were like the ultimate law keepers. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I remember being really confused by this as a kid, like, how is he good at persecuting the church? But remember that Paul, before he was converted, Jesus was a blasphemer. He was a criminal. He died an accursed death. He violated a lot of the traditions that the Jews, you know, held dear. You know, off the top of your head, like, his healing on the Sabbath day was a huge problem for the Pharisees. So he exercised his zeal, went above and beyond his commitment to, I'm gonna weed out the people who are following Jesus. And then finally, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And there's a little differing of opinion here, but mostly what I gathered was that when he says blameless, he doesn't mean sinless. I mean, Paul wasn't naive enough to think that he committed no sin, but it connotes a consistent and conscientious observance of the law. Like, everything there was to do according to the law in, repentance and sacrifices for absolving guilt, everything there was to do, he did. And there, the same blameless language is used of Zechariah, for example, talking about he walked blamelessly before the Lord, and then a few verses later he doubts the angel Gabriel when Gabriel tells them that they're going to have a son. So it's not sinless. David, too, in the Psalm 18, refers to himself as blameless several times. And so it's not sinless. It's more of a strict adherence to the law. So Paul has kind of tallied up all of his reasons for confidence in the flesh, and then we come to verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And this is Paul writing this, thinking back to what happened to him on the road to Damascus, where he was en route to collect more Christians for persecution. And the Lord Jesus appeared to him in blinding light and a voice and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And changed his heart and converted him in an instant. And in that instant, Paul says, whatever gain I had. So he's looking at his balance sheet of, here's all the stuff I've done that we just talked about. And it's not that it adds up to zero, but it's less than zero. I count it as loss. It's negative. It's a debit. I have no righteousness. And he looks and he sees what I do have is Christ, the only thing that can satisfy the righteousness of God. It's not any of the stuff that I've done. It's Christ. And so he exchanges in an act of faith that his conversion, he exchanges all of his works and says, these are no good. They can't save me. But Christ can. And he counts everything as loss in exchange for Christ. He continues on, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So this is, there's an interesting tense change here. In verse 7 he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then in verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything at loss because of the surpassing worth. So it's like he's looking back over the years that have transpired since Damascus. And on that day, whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Now looking back, indeed, right now, I count everything as loss. Everything that I've had or done since then, all of it, I count as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So, he counts it not only his works of righteousness, everything, it's all lost to him if it can be exchanged for what he calls the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So, on that day at Damascus, I've got nothing, there's Christ, he's my everything, I lay hold of Christ. And now he's looking back and looking at the development of his relationship with Christ since that day. It's not that just that I exchanged my works for Christ, but it's developed into a surpassing worth of knowing, not just Christ, Christ Jesus my Lord. It's become, he's grown in his relationship with Christ in the years gone by. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So, for his sake, think about all the things that Paul has lost. I mean, he's lost his reputation. He's lost respect of the Pharisees. He's been shipwrecked. He's lost his freedom. He's currently in prison. He's lost the skin off his back. He's been flogged. And he says, not that I lost all these things incidentally along the way, but for his sake. Like, again, kind of similar to what he said of Epaphroditus. I purposefully forsaken everything for the sake of Christ. And his language gets stronger. They're not only lost now, but they're rubbish. This is refuse, basically. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So he looks and he's saying, all this stuff I've lost, it's filth. Like, I don't even want it. Why would I exchange all of this refuse and rubbish of the world when I have gained Christ and am found in him? So he's just kind of done this rundown of the worthlessness of the flesh and our own works and the sufficiency of Christ to take the place of Christ to satisfy the righteous requirements of God where our works cannot do that. And he's going to go on now in a couple of verses to explain why. Why was his flesh insufficient? Why was Christ sufficient? So, verse 9b, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So, first of all, we'll just stop right there. I mean, the righteousness that comes from the law. Galatians, I thought I wrote this down, but I don't see it. Let me see if I can. Yeah, 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So, right away, he's saying, I recognize that righteousness that I had, that he was bragging about earlier, it's worthless. Righteousness that comes from the law can't save. The law exposes our sin. It doesn't give us righteousness. Even if we could keep the law in its entirety, which we can't, how do we deal with the guilt of our original sin from Adam? We have some of the commentators are pointing this out, like, there's no confidence in a badge of merit that you've given to yourself. So let's say you measure yourself by the law and you say, yeah, I've kept all of this. First of all, you better be prepared to keep it in perpetuity and never mess up. And secondly, you're the counsel and you're the judge. You're declaring yourself righteous. How do you know that when you appear before a holy God that righteousness is sufficient? And this is just hearsay. I mean, obviously, nobody can keep the law perfectly anyway. But he's pointing out how useless his righteousness under the law was. But, rather, not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So, first of all, the righteousness from God. This is righteousness that can actually be given. This isn't righteousness that comes from a law that can't give righteousness. It's righteousness from a righteous God who can give it as a free gift of grace. And how do we lay hold of it? That which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So, depends on faith. How is this righteousness that we lay hold of by faith, how is it appropriated to us? I mean, what is it? What is the righteousness from God that depends on faith? It's Christ himself. I mean, the righteousness from God, it is Jesus Christ. He is righteousness. In the sum total of everything that Jesus was in his nature and his work, his keeping of the law, his deity, he was the sum total of everything that God could ever require for righteousness. And he was given to us as a free gift. Likewise, our sin, which was accounted to him, in exchange, his righteousness was accounted to us. And I'm going to flip real quick. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when we lay hold of Christ by faith, our sin is accounted to him, his righteousness is accounted to us. And finally, his righteousness becomes our clothing. Colossians 3:10, which I'll read real quick. Back up one verse. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So part of the righteousness of Christ is this putting on of a new nature. And it's a regeneration, it's a being born again after the Spirit, it is an ability to have sin not have dominion over us. We who are bondage to it, and were servants to it, and had no choice in the matter, have been freed from that bondage by the righteousness of Christ.
Putting on the new self, is that kind of like a continual type of thing, like we're daily having to repent and sin and exercise faith, and this would just be the same type of sin.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, it's sanctification is a... We are sanctified at the moment of our conversion, but it's also an ongoing process of being conformed to the image of Christ. Joel, feel free to add to that if you want.
No.
Okay, so coming back now to the end of our passage, So Paul has illustrated the worthlessness of the flesh, the sufficiency of Christ, his satisfaction in the righteousness of Christ, and now finally, to wrap up, he's going to say, kind of end this parenthetical and say, why? What's the purpose? And so he starts that in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So, first of all, to know him, it's not a head knowledge. I mean, Paul had a lot of head knowledge. That wasn't all he was talking about. There is a practical knowledge of, like, I remember Joel telling us several weeks ago about how the Shema, the hear, in Hebrew, it carries not only hear, but do. Like, it's just implied. Hearing and obeying, same thing. And there's a notion of that to knowing Christ as well. It's not just knowing about him, but it's putting it into action, into conduct. It's following him. And thirdly, there's a personal aspect to it. Jesus is not... He's not a stranger savior. It's a personal relationship. He's our friend and our brother. And there is this desire from Paul to not just to appropriate the benefits of Christ, not just to, oh, cool, I've got forgiveness, I've got righteousness. That's not where it ends for him. He's got a drive that drives his life to know Christ. He wants to know deeply and intimately the Savior who has saved him. And how is he going to do that? Through the power of his resurrection. I have to read Romans 6 here. I know I'm running out of time, but the beginning of Romans 6, let's see, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So, the power of his resurrection, just what we just talked about, I mean, it's the breaking of enslavement to sin and the ability to walk in newness of life, to have your affections turned from yourself and the world and sinfulness to righteousness and the things that please Christ and the desire to follow him and obey him. Fellowship in his sufferings, becoming like him and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So Paul knew this. There was suffering that went along with following Christ. And it's interesting to note here that it's not a lonely thing. We're not saying Jesus is our dead model of suffering and we need to follow in his pattern of suffering. He's alive and risen and he fellowships with us and helps us in our suffering. And it's an honor and the expected path of a Christian to share in those sufferings. We might not be flogged or imprisoned, although we may be imprisoned someday. But are we willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? Becoming like him in his death. As near as I could tell from reading, that there's not much behind this. It's face value, dying. There was, one of the authors pointed out that there's kind of a bridge here between, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being found in humble form. So Christ taking the form of a servant, we being conformed to his death. It's the same word. And then at the end of verse 3 in chapter 21, Jesus Christ who will transform, or verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Same word again. So Jesus' form as a servant, our taking the form, his form in death, and then his ultimately transforming us in glory. And finally, in verse 11, what's through all the suffering and the road to death, what's Paul's end goal? That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And again, the by any means possible, it doesn't mean what it seems like it means. I mean, I was confused by this at first. What does he mean by any means possible? Like, is there some kind of uncertainty about, well, let's hope that I can attain the resurrection from the dead? That's not what he's talking about. He just means, I don't know what route the rest of my life will take. I don't know the plans the Lord has for me or what the rest of my life will look like. But in whatever way I get there, I will attain the resurrection from the dead. There's a lot here. I can see that I'm like, I've gone way too long, and I'm sorry about that. And I know that I can tell that my thoughts weren't as clear as they were coming here. So I hope that it was somewhat edifying, and if anyone has something to contribute now, that would be wonderful.
So I did have a question, and this is like very, very much tangential. But it's the letter falls into Philippians, but in the greeting it says Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So is Timothy almost like co-author of the letter to the Philippians, or how do we take that? Because it seems like it's written as if Paul is the author, and he's speaking about Timothy here, clearly. But I noticed this recently, and I was just wondering, like, what does that mean?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know. I mean, my sense of it was that Paul's writing the letter, and Timothy's just there serving with him.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the way I take it. I think Paul throughout, like, you know, clearly he, even in this passage, like in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you.
Sure.
That sort of language, I think, implies that Paul is the author and Timothy is together with him. But,
yeah,
you know, just the way that we might say the thick family greets you. I might say that, you know.
Yeah.
Or those who are with me greet you. I can think of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay.
I cannot allow verses 10 and 11 to go by without making mention of Dr. Richard Gaffin's wonderful insight on this passage, where he talks about Paul seeing his life as parenthetically sort of encapsulated by the resurrection, right? So there's a chiastic arrangement here, right? Resurrection, suffering, death, resurrection. But the beautiful sort of thing about it is that the power of the resurrection is displayed in sufferings. And that gives just marvelous encouragement, I think, to Christians as we suffer. And even, you know, not just sufferings as we think of them, like direct persecution, but like Epaphroditus getting sick, you know? And thinking about that as a display of Christ's resurrection power in the life of Epaphroditus. So, you know, just even our sufferings, I think of when Josh and I went to visit this lovely lady from Calvary, who just the power of the resurrection on display in her life in the midst of her illness and weakness. And so I think sometimes there's a sort of triumphalism that marks a lot of contemporary Christianity, especially in my background, the Pentecostal charismatic circles, but even in some Reformed circles, there's a sort of triumphalism, and I think that needs to be tempered by the fact that the resurrection power of Christ is displayed in weakness and humility and suffering and all of those in conformity to Christ, in a cruciform sort of life, to use that language that he uses there, becoming like him in his death.
So I missed part of what you're saying. So becoming like him in his death is not just referring to being willing to die, but also just dying to ourselves.
I was just making the point that the structure of things is resurrection, suffering, death, resurrection, right? And Paul seems to be saying that the Christ's resurrection power, the way that it manifests itself in his life, like when we think of power, we tend to think of not suffering and death, right? We think of victory, but that is his victory, right? So I think a good example of this would be like where he is contrasting his ministry as an apostle with the super apostles, the so-called super apostles in Corinthians. And he lays out his qualifications for apostleship, and he's like, I've been beaten 3 times, I've been shipwrecked, you know. He doesn't do this list, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, and, you know, circumcised the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin. He goes, this is what my life in Christ has looked like. It's looked like one beat down after another. And yet that's what he appeals to as the power of his ministry. You know, as I reflect on that in my own ministry, there's a temptation culturally, I think, for ministers to have just great influence, to have write books and radio, and I'm not saying that those who are on the radio or write books are, I think ministers should be doing that, but I think there's this sort of this sense that that if you were really a powerful servant of Christ, you'd have influence. And I think you can think of that in your own life. Like, I think sometimes people put pressure on believers to just have this influential life of power, when really we're called to just like a mundane faithfulness and, you know, humility and taking the persecutions and the sufferings and suffering them to Christ's glory and seeing that they're not without purpose, but they're actually a display of Christ's resurrection power. That is one of those passages which, for me, has been sort of altering my perspective in many ways on Christian life and ministry. Tim, I thought you did a fantastic job leading us through this material.
No doubt.
Yeah, and I actually, I normally take an hour. I told you 40 minutes because I anticipated you would go longer. So that was a little bit deceptive of me, but yeah, good stuff.